Morning. So we're going to head back into that much-read book, Nahum. I'm going to put you all on the spot. How many people have read it now? Okay, well, again, it's a book that's not read often. If you read through the Bible in a year, you've probably read it. Or at least I can tell you you've read it if you read through the whole Bible, and if you don't remember it. But we've been going back and forth through here, and it's probably one of those problems when you don't preach on the same book over and over. We sometimes forget where we've been. And what I'd like to do, first of all, is read from chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:2, which is where we've been. I'll give an overview of where we've been, because it's always good to know where you've been so you're going in the right direction. Because I'm trying to tie in, the last time we spoke, the picture of Nahum was the gospel, and now we have a promise that comes out of that. Because one of the troubles and one of the struggles, I think, that people don't often preach on the Old Testament is it gets a little hard to figure out what's going on and what does it really mean to me. We tend to read the Old Testament as a history book. And the history is there. Let's not forget that. The Bible tells us what truth of what's gone on. But it also tells us the truth that was given to a people at a specific time that means something to us today. And the struggle sometimes for preaching is bringing a text from the past to the future and giving us something that's meaningful without forcing it. There's many a person that's taken a passage and run amok with it. But I'm trying to, and I hopefully will see today this promise that's given. The same promise, in an essence, that was given to the people of God in Nahum's time. A people that were oppressed, a people that looked around them and said, "Where are you? What's going on? We've been overrun. I thought we were your people. Why does this happen to us?" Does that sound familiar today? That we sit here and we look at the world outside and go, "Really, God, this is what you've given us?" Well, it is. But God is still God. If anyone should have hope when we look at all the newspaper and we read the things, it's you guys should have hope. We should have hope. The world has no hope. They look at that and go, "Oh my gosh, I have to do X so that certain person Y does this and this happens and this happens." And guess what? God has a plan. And by the way, God isn't the ultimate chess player, as open theology and many other views of theology happen to have. That God's a really good chess player and he sort of knows the moves that's coming, but he can make a better move. No, God has had a plan from the beginning. That God's not sitting up there and going, "Really? Barack Obama became president? It wasn't really my plan. I need to work around this." No, God had that plan. Now, it may not make us feel comfortable. The people of God were sitting here being overrun by the Assyrians, being told, you know, that first of all, they think, "We're the people of God. Why is Assyria doing this to us?" That was God's plan from the beginning. He knew his people would be disobedient. And if we're honest with ourselves, as a people, you know, individually we can say things, but as a people, haven't we been disobedient to God? Haven't we stuck our nose up to God and say, "You know, I think we got a better way"? So I think you'll see, and I hope you'll see today, this promise that God will deal with us in the way that most glorifies him. Because at the end of the day, we often make the Bible about us, but what is the Bible about? It's about God. Yes, it speaks to us, but it's about God. So what I'd like to do again is I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. That's not our text for today, but just so we get an overview, and I'm going to quickly go through where we've been. Starting in chapter 1, it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languish. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though thou be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, when he shall pass through. And though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, thou art vile. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. That's a lot that's gone on. But God has a promise for his people as they're being afflicted. You know, I think sometimes we hear the word promise and we use that as this sort of panacea to make us feel comfortable. We sort of have this Pollyannish view. And I wrote that down and I'm like, how many people actually understand what a Pollyannish view is? Because as you get older, some things don't mean anything to some people, unless you're homeschooled maybe and have watched Pollyanna. Pollyannish view is you look at things just sort of like everything's puppy dogs and roses, everything's going to be fine. But you know, God's promise doesn't promise that. You know, God promises us things like affliction and trials and pain and suffering. He promises glory in the end, and he promises us peace. But those words are not defined as Hallmark would define them, but as God defines them. You know, we will, as a people of God, face strife and suffering. It will end at one time. You know, in the big picture of things, whether you live 70, 80, 90, 100, 120 years, that's nothing in the light of eternity. That we'll spend eternity with God makes now minuscule. Now, I'm not minimizing pain and suffering now, because in the midst of it, it seems like it goes on forever, doesn't it? But we have a hope. You know, we should, as the people of God, be the people walking around looking like we have hope. It doesn't mean we sit down and we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we sit around because God uses means to accomplish his purposes. But so often it looks like the church sits around and goes, oh man, this is a mess. Well, one, it's a mess because we allowed it to get there. This didn't happen yesterday. This didn't happen because of this generation. It didn't happen because of the last one. Every generation has slipped. You know, in Judges it says there came along a generation that knew not of what God has done and did not know God. It's where we're at. And there's some ways, I've said before, we look like Nineveh. We've gone back to ways, and we've gone a direction that's far from where we were. But let's not also look back and go, well, you know, in the 50s, we had it right. Well, you may have had it better. But everyone's guilty of leading us down this path. But God has a way of correcting us, and it can be painful. But it's good for us. And keep in mind, when times are tough, we so often want to look at everybody else. We should look inside, because we, as a people, are often the reason we are where we're at. So I want to give a view of this, because Nahum, which the word Nahum means consolation, because that's what his prophecy is. It's to give the people of God who are being told what to do by Assyria. They've been through this exile. They're sitting there being run by Assyria in some manner. And he's giving them consolation. And keep in mind, I believe the dating of this book is in the midst of the height of Nineveh. The height of the Assyrians. So that when Nahum comes along and says, God's going to take care of this, they're going to be overrun, we can look back and go, well, yeah, we knew that happened. But think about in the midst of the height of the power of Assyria, someone coming in and saying, you know, God's going to take care of these people. And you look around and go, there's no way. Look at the armies they have. Look how powerful they are. Well, who takes down nations? God does. There is no nation greater than God. And God can take down any nation as he does. And so we need to see there's some important dates that happen here because it keeps us sort of in mind of how God works. And it shouldn't expect God to work any different today. But we have this Assyrian exile, which is sort of where we're extending off of when the 10 northern tribes were taken in somewhere between 734 and 732 BC. But then God comes along and he's going to take down Nineveh through Babylon and the Medes in 612 BC. But then there's a Babylonian exile. It's not like the people of God go, yep, we're saved. We've got it made. We're good now. No, God says, you know what? You failed again. And he sends in the same people that save them out of one problem and takes over and gives them another one. But it doesn't end there. Because the Romans, in essence, put them in exile again. The reason to understand is that nothing is new under the sun. God uses often his enemies to correct us. And we look at those enemies and go, look how bad they are. We don't look at ourselves. You know, we often look at a strife and the turmoil that goes on and say, man, this is the worst it has ever been. All I can do is challenge you to read history books. Good ones, not ones that have been rewritten to make things look the way they look. Read God's word. God's people have always suffered. No nation has ever gone on forever. Because they all fail. Because what happens when a nation becomes great, so to speak, they become to think they are great. They don't understand how they got there. But in the midst of this, we can have a life of peace. The peace comes from knowing that God chose all that is around us to happen. For his glory and in ultimately for our good. We need to remember that Nineveh only about 100 years before had turned to God. It only took 100 years for them to turn back around the other direction. They had lost sight of what they had repented of. You know, people argue all the time that whether America was a Christian nation or not, and you can argue those things. But it really doesn't matter what we were, it's what we are. We don't live on what we were. It's where are we today? And God is correcting his people, but he's going to come in and he's going to take away some of this pain. But it won't end there because the people of God will miss it. So what we had seen in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, and basically God's pretty blatant in his word that it is not a good thing to be an enemy of God. And keep in mind, I believe Nahum does two things. It gives a promise. It gives a picture of consolation, but it also gives a warning. Because when Nahum is written and he comes in and says, I'm going to come do this to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, and he says, I don't, you know, take lightly that people are my enemy, he's speaking to the people of God as well. Because we can be an enemy of God. When we cast aside his word, when we put aside things and think that we're the most important thing around, we become his enemy, and it's not a good place to be. It tells us that God is patient, not because he doesn't know what to do, because he knows exactly what to do. I think we take God's patience lightly, that he gives opportunity to repent, but we don't. But in all of this, we need to see that the Lord is truly sovereign, not just in word. He doesn't just say that he's sovereign. He doesn't just say that he's over everything. We see that he is. And where does hope and a promise come from? It's knowing that God is sovereign. We don't have a God that sits up there and slaps himself in the head and says, ah, what do I do now? I didn't see this coming quite like this. No, God saw everything coming before eternity passed. That he knew everything that was going to happen. And he works within all the confines of that. And some people will go, well, that makes it sound rather depressing. We have no say in anything. Well, I hate to tell you that while God can work and know and work everything for his purposes, it's still done in the confines of how we work. I don't know. That's a mystery. How does it work? I'd be crazy to tell you I have it all figured out. But it does. Because God's word says it does. But God, in verse 7, tells us that he is good. Because what defines good? Everyone defines good around this is good, that's good, but God defines what's good. And in verse 7, we looked at by itself, we saw the protection of God, the care of God, that God cares for His people. There's a reason He's coming in to save them. They've been punished, they've been corrected, but God is coming in to save them from what's going on around them. But again, in case then this is the warning, that when He says that Nineveh was an enemy of God, He's not saying, I'll take it lightly on you if you're my enemy. I think we sometimes take this view that, well, you know, I'm on God's team. He'll overlook what I do. Well, no, you know, in Hebrews it tells us that He corrects His children as a picture of what's good for us, that tells us we're His children. Often His children will suffer even more from our perspective because we need to be corrected. And then we looked at verses 7 through 11 and saw that being an enemy of a sovereign God is a bad idea. That the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, everyone thinks, well, you know what? I'm a little better in God. The Greeks, they had more gods. We're better. We got more. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand that it's not a good idea to be an enemy of God because you can't escape God. And I think part of the problem with the world's view of God is we've made our God this big. Because it's easy to fit in a box and put in our pocket and put Him aside when we don't need Him. And we started to make a God that looks like who? Us. And we make God look like us. Why should anyone out there fear the God that we're supposed to fear? Because it's no different than us. We saw that God's plans will not be thwarted. These are all things that are to give the people of God hope and consolation. That God's plans will not fail. Now, from our perspective, do God's plans sometimes look like they're failing? Sure, we think we're this great people of God and we see Islam taking over. Well, is that new? It's not new. You know, God has used Islam for centuries to accomplish His purposes. And we sit back and we point that direction and we don't point at ourselves. Because we should be asking, why is God doing this? And the truth is, it's because we failed to proclaim who God truly is. But God doesn't forget us. In the end of the day, those opposing God oppose Him because they don't understand who He is. Would you truly oppose something that you saw was great? I mean, the Greeks did a great job of imposing who the Greek gods were. They didn't exist. But they did such a great job of saying who they were, they just scared people. And I'm not saying we're only out there to scare people about God. We just need to say who God is, because God is fearful if you just proclaim who He is. The world likes to say that God is what? God is love. So what they do, and I've mentioned this before, they take an attribute of God. I think God is love includes all His attributes. That it's loving of God that He has fury and wrath, as well as what we would say is love and mercy. Those all make a loving God. Have you ever seen a parent that supposedly loves their child so much they won't punish them, they won't spank them, they won't do any of these things we would call correction, but they love them? What happens to that child more often than not? They go astray. Well, God corrects us so we don't go astray. And then we finally saw in verses 12 of chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 2, we saw the gospel. That God gave us the good news that He is all-powerful. I mean, isn't that good news? That no matter what goes on there, no matter who wins the presidency, no matter who's the Supreme Court judge, all things I think we should vote to accomplish because that's God's means of doing things. But at the end of the day, is that more powerful than God? No. What they usually are is a reflection of us as a whole, as a nation. We saw the good news that freedom is only found in God. You mentioned the Ten Commandments to someone, and what do people think those are? Oh, those are binding. You talk about God's law, and they go, oh, I mean, even the church, right? The church hates the word, the law of God. But the word, God's word calls the law what? The law of liberty. He calls it good. Because if you don't follow the law of God, you're under bondage to all the consequences of not doing so. The world knows that. They just don't feel comfortable with that. And the truth is, does everyone like laws? Find someone who doesn't like laws and punch them in the face. I'm just giving you an example. Don't say, someone told me to do this. I guarantee you, they'll have a law that wasn't a good thing. Everybody wants some laws. But God's the only one that gives us perfect laws. The other good news, and this sort of ties into what we'll look at today, when I get there, is that the good news is that God removes challengers. God takes all those other things away. In the sense that they aren't a challenger to God. Now, God doesn't take away those outside that may persecute the church because he uses them for his good. But they're within the confines of what he allows. He takes away those challengers. Do you think Islam is something that God can't overcome? No. I mean, if you go to some countries, you can find that when an Islamic person finds the true good news of who God is, sometimes they make the greatest converts there are. Because now they see who God is. Because the God that they worship is not only fearful in the sense of like someone that's going to pound them over the head every day, they also don't know what he's going to do because he's allowed to change his mind. He's allowed to be deceptive. All the things that, you know, we would like to be as gods. We'd like to be able to change our minds and do what we want to do. But God also promises deliverance. And isn't that part of the good news? Isn't that a key component of the good news? We also saw in verse 2 in chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that the good news is that sin is no match for God. Just as the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and anything else that comes by is no challenger for God, neither is sin. That doesn't mean we take sin lightly. I think too often we do take sin lightly. We're all guilty. Now, we don't take those big sins lightly, but we take lots of things lightly that would be sin. And then lastly, God loses none that are his. So often when we look at the Old Testament, we miss the presence of the gospel. You know, we have this great advantage that very few people have ever had. If you think about how long it's been since we have God's word in our hand, and I'm not talking about the first Bible, I'm talking about since it's been easily gotten by anyone. We can look back and see all of the promises of God. We can see the gospel in the Old Testament all in one place, and we don't take advantage of that. When I say it's veiled to those of the Old Testament, they could see these things, but it wasn't as clear as it is to us. We can't open up this book, and I can't go back and forth and go, wow, look how that is. And that's fairly recent in the course of history. That we could go back and forth and go, man, this is blatantly clear that this has been God's plan since day one. It's what we call progressive revelation. It's not a matter that God is changing. It's not the open theist view that God is learning just like us. It's the view that God keeps giving us more. It doesn't change anything. It just makes it clear. And now we have his whole word. We should be, again, the people that go, wow. And I hate to say it, if whether you like technology or not, we're even held more guilty because it's even easier to see this. In a click of a button, you can put passages next to each other, and we should be able to see this as clear as anyone, that the gospel is over and over in the Old Testament. That he saves his people, that he cares for his people. But they suffer during this saving. And it can be painful. And so God from the fall has promised to care for his people. You know, so often we hear these words that you've been promised this, you've been promised that. And again, we see it in this great way that like if we're suffering, well, God's not quite doing. You need to do something different. You're not getting God's blessing because you're just not doing something right. You're at fault. And now you may be. I'm not saying we're not. We sin. But it's because people don't see, you know, Joe's mentioned it before. You have people telling us we need to be rich. We need to have this. We need to have that because we're God's children. And God's children wouldn't have be missing anything. Well, let me tell you, Jesus was born in a lowly place, suffered on a cross. Why should we get better? We need to understand that God brings turmoil and trials into our lives to refine us. J. Hudson Taylor once said, "All our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestations of His grace, power, and love." Because at the end of the day, when do we tend to forget God the most? Isn't it when things are going great? That we turn to Him when things go bad. And it's almost like God goes, "You know, I got to do this. You guys are forgetting who's king here." And He doesn't do it because He needs anything. It's because we do. But it brings Him glory. You know, we're a people that don't like trials. But trials don't negate the promises of God. But if we look back at them, they truly encourage us. When we look back at the people of God and look at those trials, and I can tell you, talking to other people, that the world sees God more in your trials than they do in your good. When you stick to understanding who God is and worshiping God and following God in the midst of everything falling apart. Because it's easy for people to look and go, you know, they did it with Job, right? Satan's going, "Well, sure, Job loves you and does whatever you want. He's great. He's got houses and children and everything. Let me take something away." And God knew He could take it. But that's no different than the world. And so now what I want to do after that great and lengthy introduction, so now I've got to stop and start again, is we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, I looked at 1 through 2 again, but there's sort of these overlaps that happen that give us the bigger picture. But as we look at this, I want to, and you've got sort of an outline there, but I gave sort of what we're seeing in the passage and then where it applies to us today. So we'll first look at the destruction is coming, which is the promise of the death of the flesh. But let me read, and I'll read each of these sections as we go. But chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before us, before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." He's speaking about the destruction of Nineveh. And what I, you know, the challenge again, as I mentioned, the challenge, especially in the Old Testament, is looking at a passage and not ignoring what it's saying to the people of that time. Because you would be wrong to take a text and ignore that. God wrote it to a specific people at a specific time. But because it's God, He can spread that over all eternity to give us meaning to what His Word says. You know, if this book was simply meant as a list of historical occurrences, so be it. But it was not. There is a promise enclosed in this prophecy to Judah and to us. And part of that starts with the destruction to come. And so again, as we look at each of these points that I want to go through, I want to sort of look at what was the promise to Judah and what is our promise. And in verse 1, Nahum starts in speaking to Nineveh of the coming siege. The promise to Judah was that Nineveh is going to fall. That there were going to be a people come in and devastate them. Now again, this is at the height of Nineveh's brilliance. They've got walls around their city. They're protected. They've got armies galore. They run the country. People would go out and they had to pay tribute to them. No one can overrun them. But God says they will fall. And that's His promise. It's interesting in this passage that, and one of the trouble, hard parts about Nahum is figuring out who God's speaking to, because he goes back and forth between speaking of Nineveh, and then he'll speak of Babylon or the Chaldeans, and back and forth in Judah. And I think that's not to complicate things, it's to say that God works all things at one time in the midst of all of this. He doesn't just write a book that focuses on Nineveh and then writes one on Babylon. It's all together. And while it seems complicated to us, it's saying God works all things for His good at all times. He doesn't have to work on this part. And we're all limited, right? So they talk about multitasking. Truly, no one really multitasks. We sort of, when I do any multitask, you get half as much done of everything. But you don't multitask, right? You do one thing and you do another. You know what? God, I don't want to bring it down to this, is the ultimate multitasker, because He can do everything at once. And He's doing that here. And so He gives this call to preparation. In a sense, I think he's sort of mocking Nineveh. He says, "Go protect yourself. The Assyrians are coming." they ain't going to matter, but go on. Keep your munitions, get ready, put your watches out there, because you're going to get slaughtered. Because he knows that's what they think they'll do. That's what they're supposed to do. But in a sense, there's a mocking going on. But in the bigger sense, from our perspective, is you're looking at it being able to say that there's no preparation possible to outdo what God's going to do. They can sit on the walls, they can get out their weapons, they can have everything ready, but they're going to fall. And nothing's going to stop that because God's against them. And the attacker is presented as one that's coming not just to fight, but to dash to pieces. This isn't just like, well, you're going to go to battle. It says, no, the attacker's coming and they're going to wipe you out. The walls will fall, you're done. You've had your time. Again, it's simply not a picture of a battle, but one that will be devastating. Nineveh is to prepare, but it won't matter. Because God has a plan that's bigger than them. But then in verse 2, Nahum turns to Judah and the southern kingdom, here when he refers to Jacob. God will restore his people by the destruction of those that are against him. And I find it interesting that God uses his other enemies to accomplish this. That God uses his enemies to come in to clear the ground for what he needs to do next, or to show how little they still want to follow God. In Habakkuk, if you read Habakkuk, another one of those short books that gets overlooked, there's a picture where Habakkuk's going, why aren't you doing something, God? And he's talking to the people of God because they've fallen away. Why aren't you doing anything? God says, I'm going to send in the Chaldeans. They'll take care of you. They can take you off into exile. But I've got a plan. I mean, I don't know if I mentioned this again, and I don't say this, but in a sense, it just came to me this week. I mean, have you ever thought that this whole thing with Islam isn't just similar to what God has done before? That God is using his enemies to accomplish his purpose here to correct us. But instead of looking at us, we look at them. Now, that doesn't make them right. The Chaldeans were not right. God didn't like them either. He was going to take care of them as well. But he used them for his purposes. Because God does that. And he can do it. Nahum delivered this prophecy when the people of God were dejected. Again, given at the height of Nineveh's dominance. And this is one of those prophecies that if you were reading it, you would probably go, yeah, sure, Nahum. Yeah, that's going to work. We've never seen anyone beat the Assyrians. And you're saying they're going to fall? I mean, because Nahum doesn't just say they're going to fall. He says they're going to be annihilated. You know, there's a big difference. If you came in and said, well, this country's going to fall and you're going to get some freedoms and they're going to disappear, they might go, okay, but no, God goes all the way and says, we're going to dash them to pieces. But he wants to give them a promise because it's a promise he will keep. Would the people of God gain hope? I think the answer is yes and no. Some may not. But the question to ask is, how does this promise relate to us today? And I was thinking of this, and it's one of those providential things that happens, is because one of the troubles I always, you know, I sit there and I read the passage over and over and over and over and over, trying to figure this part out, because it doesn't come to me all at once, and it's only God. But I believe it's providence, because God leads us to see things by what goes on around us. And Joe was preaching on this destruction of the flesh. And what's the key of us being truly a people of God? Is God destroying the flesh? God dealing with sin? We saw that in Romans 8, 9 through 17 last week. That God promised to kill the flesh just as God promised to destroy Nineveh. And just as he destroys the flesh, he leaves a remnant there that we have to struggle with, he left the Chaldeans. Let's see what you're going to do. That we still have to struggle with this. We still have to go, who do we put our trust in? And the truth is, this is a messy picture when he destroys Nineveh. Do you not think that there's going to be some suffering going on with Israel? I mean, not everyone from Israel, by the way, is in the walls of Nineveh. Because they keep tribute throughout. But it's still going to be an uncomfortable time for the people of God. How many people do you know that share the gospel in a way that when you become a Christian, life will be wonderful? It'll be all roses. No trials. Life will be great. That only works in the U.S., by the way, folks. Go to some foreign countries and the gospel is come to God and be killed. Come to God and lose your family. Come to God and fill in the blanks. It's messy. But God keeps his promise that he's going to, when he brings us to himself, he kills the flesh. God leaves a thorn in Judah's side with the people of Babylon, just as he leaves the flesh to remind us of what he has saved us from. He doesn't leave us, by the way, helpless, because he leaves us the spirit. When we become a new creation, something that I think we often read and gloss over real quickly, is we're promised to be a new creation. He gives us power over the flesh. This isn't like perfection theology that we won't sin because the Bible tells us we will, but he leaves the Spirit to give us power over those things that we often give into. I was going to use another one of these analogies that as you get older. Everyone know what Flip Wilson theology is? The devil made me do it? How often do we hear that? If you haven't seen that, he was a comedian. They used to say the devil made me do it. But the point is that how often do we blame everyone else? There's nothing that comes before us that God doesn't give us a way out. Often I think it's the Joseph manner of leaving, which is run. But the point is, there's a way, and he leaves us his spirit to do that. And that's a promise of God, that he will deal with the flesh. Just as God wanted to restore Jacob, not simply for their good, he does it for his glory. Keep in mind, God doesn't bring us to himself, destroy the flesh, cleanse us of the sin, deal with so we can live with him for eternity just for our good. That's a side benefit. He does it to bring worshipers to himself because he's the only one that deserves it. You know, how often do we think we can work our way to living a more godly, glorifying life, but neglect to start with the mortification or the killing of the flesh? Again, often it comes from a faulty or minimalistic view of the gospel. That we share the gospel, that we say a prayer, we walk an aisle, we do this, and we're gods. Everything will be fine after that. I didn't say anything there that was not true, necessarily, but it's minimalistic, that it makes people lose the fact that when you become a child of God, things can get worse from our earthly perspective. So we need to look at the fact that as things go on around us, we have to look at ourselves and realize that God's plan is complete. He doesn't work in half measures. He deals with our sin, both for eternity and in the temporal means. But he has, in his perfect plan, given us a part, which is killing our sin. By his power, though. He's not asking us to do this on our own. To get up enough gumption to go fight this, we have the Spirit left behind to help us do that. Judah needed to see their part in being in exile. And we know from our vantage point that they didn't quite get that. That they thought it was just simply, you know, the problem of those other guys. But it was themselves. We're to see what God does and learn from that. We're to see that God is seeking worshipers that seek him and not self. And this starts with the destruction of the flesh. As we move into verses 3 through 7, it says, "The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariots shall be with the flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets, and they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches, they shall run like the lightnings. He shall count his worthies, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Huzzab shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts." So we enter a section here of the prophecy that deals with a picture that's to give, again, Judah assurance of this deliverance. He doesn't just say they're going to come destroy it. He gives more specifics. It's one of those reasons that those who do not believe in prophecy often date Nahum much later, because they don't believe someone could make this prophecy in the midst of the height of Nineveh's greatness, so to speak. But we see in verses 3 through 4 the description of this advancing army. And then in 5 through 6 describes the fall of the city. And then after that is the aftermath. But in verse 3 we see this Babylon army approaching. They're coming in to take over. And this idea of red and the pictures and colors, people get, you know, back and forth. Is this, what is this? At the picture at the end of the day, is this supposed to be an imposing looking army? Something to make people shake in their boots. To be fearful of. God sending a fearful army, an army that's going to put fear in a nation that was fearless, supposedly. But when they see this coming, they will be truly fearful. So much that it says the shaking of the forest, it gives us a picture that there's this rumbling of these armies coming in just to take over. And in verse 4, it goes into this picture of chariots, and many commentators go back and forth about whether this is inside the city or after it. I believe when it talks about the picture, this is a picture of them just rampaging the city. It could be outside as they look from the wall, but either way, the bigger picture is there was going to be coming an imposing army to knock Nineveh off its high seat, its high throne that it thought it sat on. In 2:5, it speaks of the defense, with the first part possibly speaking of the Assyrians, not knowing what's going on and stumbling around, but even more so, it may be even the Babylonians coming in and stumbling over the rocks as the walls are destroyed, as they come in to take over. But again, God is building up. Nahum's building up this picture of an imposing destruction. Because the destruction here is assured that God's promise will be accomplished. And then in verse 6, it speaks of the fall of the city. It speaks of the waters coming in. Even Greek historians speak of the river breaching the city walls and flooding the city, destroying it. That they had these sluice gates and dams that were meant for their good, that in the end seems to be were used for destruction. To just wipe out the walls. But again, the point is that the promise was going to happen. They've even had pictures of archaeologists have talked and looking through things, have found debris at the highest level of the settlement of Nineveh, that this water came in and just wiped them out. Sort of interesting in the sense that what was meant for their good was used for their downfall. It was actually meant for their protection, that they could keep water in there. You know, I could keep in this city forever, you can't hurt me. But when they let it come in, the walls go down. And then in verse 7, they speak of the final fall, and it mentions Huzzab, which, again, commentators spend more time going back and forth about whether this was a queen or this is a picture of Nineveh itself. But at the end of the day, you just need to see that they fall and that they scatter. Because we can't be for sure, but you don't have to be. The people then knew who it was. But for us, we look at it and the picture is there's a final destruction and fall here. That it's assured that they're going to scatter. So keep in mind, this is a people of God that were an enemy of God that thought they were great. And the picture we get in verse 7 is they're just scattering. They're gone. They're not hanging around. They're not that mighty because God destroys them. But how does this speak to us today? Well, as verse 1 through 2 spoke to the promise of killing of the flesh, these verses build on that promise. That God will indeed accomplish that. It's not just a matter of God says, I'm going to kill the flesh. He says, I am going to kill the flesh. And he's the only one that has the power to do that. We give into it, but God kills it. Again, I mentioned this idea that, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're a new creation. And I'm as guilty as everyone. We take that lightly. That we are a new creation. We're not a slightly modified one. I think that's sort of where we play the game. I've been sort of made a little bit different. It says a new creation. That's why we're supposed to live differently. That's why we're called to live. You know, God gives us His law for His people, not simply just to power over us and pound us on the head. It's because, as a new creation, it's what's best for us. It's how best to live and glorify Him. And again, the vestiges of the flesh are left behind because that's what God wants to leave in this life to remind us of what He's doing. It's actually, I believe, in essence, to remind us of who we were. Not because we can build a great testimony. I think Joe mentioned this idea that we build, and we're guilty as a church, as a whole, aren't we? Who do we build up? People have these grand and glorious, or inglorious, testimonies. And then when we do that, we tend to build up sin. Almost like people go, man, I wish I'd sinned better before I became a believer. It would have been a lot better testimony than just simply, well, you know. The picture is we need to, God leaves us, we have enough problems. Even the person that from the outside looks like they're living a good life struggles with sin. We need to remember that. That God has dealt with it. We don't dwell on it, we remember it. It's sort of like remembering where the potholes are when you're driving around. So you don't hit them every time. We don't dwell on them, but we remember them because God corrects us. The people of God who were freed from the tyranny of Nineveh could have stayed free. But I believe they repeated what we see in Judges over at least a couple times where it says they did right what was right in their own eyes. They get freed and go, oh, thank you, God. I can do what I need to do now. I mean, isn't that what we often tell people when we give the gospel that you're free in Christ? I mean, I don't know how often I deal with people that, well, we're free in Christ. Okay, what does that mean? You're free within the confines of His law. And your law defines freedom in my perspective. Because there's no freedom outside of that. But the point here is that God's destruction of the flesh will be accomplished. God doesn't simply look the other way because we're His people. He's going to do what's necessary to kill the flesh. That could be bringing in some enemy. It could be any number of things. It could be losing your job, losing your health. It could be doing any number of things to get us to rely on Him. I mean, I'm guilty as everyone else, but don't we sometimes look at other people and go, wow, they've got it good. But we don't know what those hidden trials they have are. And also, whatever that person's maybe suffering may be different. I mean, it's what's used to bring them to God the way they need to be. But when we go our own way, God will correct us if we are His. So yes, the destruction of the flesh will indeed be accomplished. But the means and the way God does it is different often for everyone. Because God knows what's best for His people. In verses 8 through 12, it says, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, and there is none of the store and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins. And the faces of them all together, all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion whelped, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lioness, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with a ravine. The point you get here is that destruction is complete. Again, he didn't just arrange for Nineveh to fall. Nineveh's done. I mean, from the heights, not many years later, is going to be virtually nothing. I look at Nineveh often and go, it is a picture of us in many ways. You know, we aren't running around, some might argue, we aren't running around destroying nations like they were trying to do, exactly as they were doing. But haven't we gone through a period where we talk about us being this greatest nation without giving God the glory? If there's any greatness that we may have ever been, it's because of one thing, because God allowed it. You know, God doesn't want competitors, not in the sense like we wouldn't want competitors. When it says God is a jealous God, why is He a jealous God? Because He's the only one that's allowed to be that way. Because He is God. And we forget what God has done and what God is still doing. But in this prophecy, Nahum wants to make sure that the people of God understand that this is going to be a devastating fall. That in the midst of this hide, they're sitting there going, how is this ever going to end? And he goes, it will end, and it's going to end abruptly and devastatingly. He talks in verse 8 of the, using this verbiage that says, of old, like a pool of water, like a pool with many people. It's a picture of being untouchable. That's what Nineveh thought they were. They were untouchable. But they were going to overflow and flee like nothing they could ever imagine. They weren't going to wait around and see what happens. Escape is all that's on their mind. They go from a people that are ready to rampage and destroy everyone around. Because when you read about the Assyrians, they were not a nice people. When they took a people, it was not pleasant. But in the midst of this fall that they have, they are running scared. Because God's destruction is complete. Escape is all that's on their mind. And the calling in verse 9 is that the Chaldeans and the Medes were to take the spoils of their conquest. This is sort of like the flipping the pages, because what did the Assyrians do when they went into a country? They took everything they could take. They'd take their gold, if they wanted people, they were real well known for slavery. But they didn't have a problem killing people either. But they would take everything, and what God's saying to the Chaldeans is, come in and take all their stuff. What they prized was all this stuff. Nineveh at one time had repented, but it turned back to its old ways. I think it's key to remember this repentance, because they had repented and no one thought this was ever going to come, right? No one, Jonah didn't think they were going to repent. But they did. But what happens 100 years later? 100 years is sort of significant, because that's roughly, what, 2 generations? That it doesn't take many generations to lose what you thought you once had. You know, maybe it's 2.5 generations. I don't know. You know, the picture being that it didn't take long. And I think I've mentioned this before, but you can take the Puritans. And it only took a couple generations for them to fall from the heights of where they were at. Because they got focused on, they lost their focus on what made them great. Which ultimately is God, but how they focused on God. And they're not the same story, and when I say the Puritans falling and that sort of thing. But the picture is, it only takes a couple generations to lose it. And you see that here. Maybe it's a little more generation, take a little longer, or maybe it's a slower process. But we lose this generational idea. That just because your parents or their parents or their parents were followers of God does not guarantee that everyone down the line is. We have to pass that on, but we have to pass it on more than just information. We have to pass it on is how we live. But again, the people had fled. This picture in verse 10 that talks about empty, void, and waste. God just, Nahum piles up words to just say how this destruction was. That there was nothing left. Things were gone. The people had fled. The picture being this was, destruction, again, was decisive. The promise is decisive. That God, when He works to kill the flesh, He's going to do that. And then in verses 11 and 12, He moves on this picture of lions, which were a picture of greatness. The Assyrians have lots of pictures of lions on some of their drawings that they have, because they saw the lion as a mighty creature, because they saw themselves as mighty. But even that mighty lion was going to fall. That defeat was going to be total. And the truth is, it's not just a physical defeat, it's a psychological defeat, because they just run. I mean, you see this nation of Assyria, the Ninevites, who are this great and mighty army, you sort of have this vision they were going to fight till every man is dead. They're going to fight to the last guy, but the picture that Nahum gives is what? That they're just fleeing. They were destroyed all the way. But so it is with God in dealing with our sin. Again, He may have in His infinite wisdom left the flesh to be a warning, but the Holy Spirit's left to combat that old man. In Romans 7:15-20, which Joe had talked about, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's a hard passage to read. Paul's not schizophrenic. He's dealing with that flesh. And I always try, and I think Joe mentioned this, is that the picture is that as you become a progress in your sanctification, you're going to see things in your life that other people may go, what do you mean? That's not an issue. It's because we see more and more things. Because God, as He kills the flesh, and as we work, God works in us to kill the flesh, we see more and more that needs to be killed. You know, again, could God in His power have gone like this, and we would have had no problem with the flesh ever again? He could, but that wasn't His plan. Because in His creation in us, He's made a people that we need to remember that. Because the truth is, that's where we should get our greatest joy, is knowing what God has killed and who we were. But Paul was left with the Holy Spirit to deal with that flesh, and that's what we're seeing in that passage, that he's saying, I see this and I'm going to deal with it. But he deals with it through God. So what a glorious hope it is to know that God's promise to deal with sin is complete. He doesn't leave things behind. He doesn't do it halfway. He doesn't stop halfway and, you know, I got something else to do. He completes it. And again, I want to make sure you understand this is not about perfection theology. Because there's a danger there, because there are those that will teach the same thing, but when they get here, they say, and thus you should never sin. But God says we will, because we're not perfect. But it doesn't mean we just give up. It's also not a victim mentality, which is, well, you know, the flesh left behind, God do better, so if I sin, it's not really my fault. Those are both wrong. We should still aim for perfection, shouldn't we? Simply because you can't reach it doesn't mean you shouldn't aim for it. That should be our goal. Especially since we know we have the power to accomplish what God has given us through the Spirit. But when we fall, and we will, we have a place to turn. If you're in 1 John 2:1, that we have an advocate, that we're going to fall. Again, far too many people play the victim instead of the victor. We need to understand when God works in us, He does it for His glory. Judah saw the release from the grips of Nineveh about them, but they returned to their old ways. I mean, you see the picture of Israel. When you go through Judges, you see all this happening over and over, right, in a condensed form. But we see it all through God's Word. The people of God will be released from their trials. And what do in short order? Return to the old ways. The pain's gone, so I can go back to my old ways. How many of us do that with whether it's health or anything else? We do something on a short term because it gets rid of a problem, and then not too long later we're back to the old ways because we forgot that problem. And again, I believe that's why God leaves the flesh there to be a problem, so that we remember that. And then lastly, in verse 13, it says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." At the end of the day, the destruction is of God. The promises God make are grounded in Him, not in us. You know, if God's promises were grounded in us, they would never come to pass. But they're grounded in God. We see why all this happens. Because it says, I am against thee. You know, it's interesting. God doesn't say to them, don't touch my people. He says, I am against thee. His people are important, but His name is even more important. Because God's work is grounded in who God is and what makes His name great. As Nahum's prophecy moves from the interaction between Assyria and Nineveh to God, we see the means of the demise of Assyria being the Babylonians. But in the end, it's God. Again, God will use whatever means is necessary to accomplish His purposes. Whatever people that is. It doesn't happen by accident. You know, it's clear that at the end of the day, neither the Assyrians or Babylonians are safe. Yeah, the Babylonians have a short term where they've been given ability to go over the Assyrians because it accomplished God's purpose. But they're not safe. God will deal with them later. God has no fear of either. Isn't that where our joy should come from? We have things like Islam, or we have secularism. We have all these things which are bad, and we should work to fight from our purposes, from our perspective. But God is greater than all of those. And we should stop and ask, why do they exist? And not go because of them or because of them. It's usually because of us as a whole. You know, it's easy for us to go, well, I didn't have anything to do with this. You know, I didn't vote for X. Well, you're right. Maybe you didn't. But as a whole, we did. And we allow the thinking. It's not even, you know, we come into an election time. I'm not trying to be political. But the point being is, we don't get here and people vote the way they do, just like suddenly out of the blue they do this. We head down a direction over years of what's important. Where are the standards? Ask the average person in the street why or who they vote for someone, and very few will say, because the Bible says, this is what I should do. They can give you any number of reasons. I don't want to step on toes, but it's, I can't have this happen. I need this to happen. I can't have this one. When I do all these things, I want to hear, because the Bible says this is what we should look for in a leader. Because the Bible, if the Bible is sufficient for everything, will it tell you who should be your leader? It should. Does it have to say, vote for this person for president to be biblical? No. But it tells us who we should hope for. Let's put it this way. If you vote for a pagan, what do you expect? Paganism. As an example. I mean, don't vote for a non-believer and expect believer principles to happen. Now, they may, because God is perfect and he's all-powerful and can bring about any number of things. But I don't think it's our goal to rely on that. We should hope for that in the midst of what goes on. But we need to see that the promise and everything that happens is because of God. It's a key concept that's often missed, because when we look at things from our perspective being about us, where does the focus end up being? I think it's interesting that in the whole book of Nahum, while it talks about the destruction of Nineveh, it doesn't really say the destruction of Nineveh is for your good. It doesn't say, I'm coming because you guys need a reprieve. The focus is on God. Nahum doesn't come, by the way, you guys are oppressed and God's coming in to save you. The Calvary's coming. No, he doesn't. He talks about the fall, but it's all built around God. Because it's because of God and for God that this happens. In the biggest sense, that all that God does is to refine those that worship him. To work to get our vision off of ourselves and onto him. Because all that God does is about him. Now, you tell that to the average person, and what do they think of God? Wow, he's pretty egocentric. Let me tell you what, if God didn't think he was the greatest thing, we have a problem. Because that would mean something was greater. We want a God that thinks he's the greatest thing. Now, we shouldn't think the same way. But God can. So in conclusion, I hope this has been helpful. I mean, my goal, and whether I accomplish it or not, is to try and bring, again, the text to something today that we can see that means something to us today. That there's nothing new under the sun. That what was said in the Old Testament is said in the new. I always tell people, I had an Old Testament teacher who said he would never use the word Old Testament. He called it the Tanakh, which is the breakdown of the Hebrew text. Because if you talk about the Old Testament, everyone goes, turns it off. Because that's old. I just need that new stuff. Well, the Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun, because there's nothing new under the sun. It's clarified in the New Testament, not saying that's not true. But it's not new. That we see that God deals with his enemies, of which we do not want to be. We live in a time where people ask for God to save us. But the truth is, we more often than not ask the wrong questions. It should be for God to change us. We ask God to save us from whatever is going on around us, but the truth is we need to be changed. Because that's what God's aiming for. Again, I brought this up over and over, and I don't know, it came to my mind this, I was working on this week, that we ask God to rid us of Islam. And Islam's a bad thing. I don't belittle that. But we hear little of our repentance. Because what we do as a nation feeds countries like Islam or the Muslim countries to hate us. Now, I'm not saying they wouldn't have a built-in hate because of their religion. But when we say one thing and do another, it builds the fact that, well, they really don't believe what they believe anyway. When we talk about everything else but what God's Word says we should do, then they have no other reason. I mean, there's places and times when I think we should be as zealous for what God's Word says as a good Muslim is. I'm not saying we should be a Muslim. I'm saying we should be as zealous for our Word as they are. And I'm not saying they're zealous in a right way most of the time, because they're warp it and whatever. But the point being is we should be as zealous for the Word as they can be. We need to realize that much of what we see, if not all, is our problem. That if we were truly living in a way that honored God continually, don't you think we'd be in a different place today? We wouldn't be arguing about things in some denominations that already show that it's too late, that they're arguing over topics that actually aren't even room to be argued over, because they're clear in God's Word. It says that battle is already lost. That the church today fights over things that shouldn't even be fought over. They're like clear and have been for centuries. We just need to realize that when we speak of the promises of God, we're not speaking of those things that are due us. I mean, that's how often I hear the promises of God. God's, you're due this, you're due that. God doesn't owe us anything. He has promised us things. But again, his promises don't necessarily lay out how they're going to come to us. We need to turn to God, but in that turning entails more than simply lip service. It includes a return to the obedience to his word, a realization that God promised conflict and pain this side of glory. That if we're his, we will have trials and persecutions. We don't need to pray for such, since if we live up to his word, they will come. You don't have to try and be different. If you just live by God's word, you will be different. You know, it'd be vastly different if people hated us because we were really living as Christians, wouldn't it? But it's not usually what happens. The issue is when you become light, you let others see their own sin. And therefore, we as Christians should make the world uncomfortable, shouldn't we? Unfortunately, we tend to try and make the world what? Comfortable. We've designed churches, we've designed services, we design everything to make the unbeliever feel comfortable. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't make people uncomfortable because we put seats over here where if you're an unbeliever, you just sit right there. I'm saying if we just live as believers and we actually worship as God wants us to, the unbeliever should be uncomfortable. They should walk in here and go, there's something different. Again, it's not just turning to God for lip service to say we've done X and done Y. It's we need to truly live in a way that glorifies him. That we need to grab hold of the promises of God that he deals with the flesh. That we're not captive to the flesh. That he leaves the spirit, that we can fight sin. That God's promises will be accomplished. Again, it may be uncomfortable, and the way God wants to accomplish his purposes may be vastly uncomfortable. But we need to realize that God will do what needs to be done. That when God works to rid us of the influences of flesh, it's decisive. But at the end of the day, that everything is grounded in God. That God's work is done to glorify him first and foremost. Yes, he works to sanctify us, but even our sanctification is meant to glorify God. We need to regain a measure of understanding that while we can gain assurance and comfort in the promises of God, we need to remember that it's about God. Israel lost the sight of this and ended up back in captivity. To those that, in a sense, freed them. Because they didn't see that it was all about God. So this may sound like a little bit of a downer of an ending, that you can leave here and I can't promise you anything but maybe persecution. But we need to remember that the promises of God are grounded in Him. That God is to be central to all. That whatever happens is because God allows it to happen. We need to get over this sort of mentality that's, well, you know, what's God going to do next? He's already got a plan. We need to be part of His plan on the good side, not part of His plan for being corrected. The joy in this message is that if we are truly a people of God, then we worship Him when we live as He calls us to live. No matter how it looks like in this world. You know, it'd be really downer, and it would be something to be depressed if God said, here's my book, go figure it out and live like I want you to live. But we were promised that He'd leave a what? A comforter. The Holy Spirit. He's not asking us to do anything that He doesn't empower us to do. So what is the promise of God? That His name will be made great and all else flows out of that. If there's anything to remember, that everything is to be make His name great. Are you fearful of what's ahead for our nation? Well, in one sense, you should be. Because there could be physical pain and there could be other things that go on. But in another sense, there's nothing to fear. God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne no matter who thinks they're king of this and president of that and over this. Because Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Excuse me, in hell. Who do we tend to fear more than God? Don't we tend to fear man? I know I do. But Scripture's clear, there's only one person we should fear. And that's God. Not in the sense that the way the world fears things. We fear Him in a reverential sense, especially if we're His. The world should fear God in a different sense. But we should fear God because we know how great He is. And know that He is God and we're not. So we need to leave here today rejoicing and knowing that God truly is sovereign and working even now to keep His promises and make His name great. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You that even in a book such as Nahum, that often gets glossed over and if read at all, that we see the picture of the gospel and the promise that You would kill sin and deal with those things that get in the way of Your name being made great. I pray that we would leave here with a renewed desire to live out Your word and to live by Your power. That You don't ask us to do anything that You haven't empowered us to do. And I lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.